thank you for being here this morning. Church is just so much more sweeter, so much encouraging and comforting when there's a body of believers together. That's why we are called the called out ones. I remember during those 4 or 5, 6 weeks that we weren't meeting together and we were doing the videos of the messages and putting them out on whatever means we were able to put them out, it was empty. I would come in here and Stephen Stubblefield would run the video and there's nobody here. And that's a very difficult context to preach in. It's worthless to try to worship in that kind of context as a body of believers. So I really appreciate everyone being here this morning. If ever you're getting up on Sunday morning, you don't know quite whether to come or not, just realize that your presence will encourage somebody. Your presence will encourage somebody. The more we are together, the more encouragement that we receive. And I truly believe it really blesses our Heavenly Father. We have Mike and Rachel at our house right now, and our daughter Christy's in town, and I don't know if we'll ever get all 4 of our kids and all the grandkids together one spot or not. Mike is shaking his head, nope, never going to happen, Dad. But I know even my own dad, I had 4 brothers and a sister, and they had 23 grandchildren. I think they've got about that many great-grandchildren now. Dad loved to have as many of the families he could together. There's joy for a father when the family gathers together. There's joy in the Heavenly Father when we gather together. When you come and you worship with your brothers and your sisters in Christ, that gives the Heavenly Father joy. It gives him great joy. So thank you for being here this morning. Let's take our Bibles and open them up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, I'll read the first 4 verses. We will finish our study of these verses this morning. Romans chapter 2, verse number 1. Therefore, you have no excuse. What a horrible place to be in the presence of God, to have no excuse. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The title of the message this morning is the same that it has been for the last 3 Sundays, the hypocrisy of the self-righteous Jew. The hypocrisy of the self-righteous Jew. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, you are a great God, and your greatness is demonstrated in your omnipotence and in your omnipresence and in your omniscience and in your omnibenevolence. You are a great God. Your greatness is demonstrated in your holiness, in your righteousness, in your justice. But Father, not only are you a great God, you are a good God. And your goodness is demonstrated in your kindness, in your mercy, in your love. This morning, Lord, we are going to take a look at your goodness. We're going to take a look at your goodness that is demonstrated in your kindness. We thank you that you are such a good, kind God, and that you are a patient God, and that you are a tolerant God. Father, we would pray that as we grow in our understanding of this kindness of yours, that for anyone who has not repented of their sins and put full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they would do so immediately today. And Lord, for those of us who have trusted Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and for those of us who are completely trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone to stand justified before you, for those of us who truly are your children this morning, Lord, renew in our minds an understanding of your kindness, that we might search our hearts and find where we have presumed upon your kindness and taken it lightly and not allowed it to bring us to repentance. We know, Father, repentance is an ongoing activity that even your children must continue to practice, because we continue to fall into sin and we need to repent of that sin, seek forgiveness for that sin, be restored and renewed to you so that we continue to live in a deep, abiding relationship with you. So, Father, we pray that you would use this message mightily this morning, that you would cause some to be born again by this message and renew the spirit of their minds, and they would see their need to trust Christ for deliverance from your wrath, and to trust Christ for the righteousness that they need to stand right before you. And that you would use this message, Lord, to bring about sanctification, progressive sanctification, continual sanctification in those of us who are truly your children. And Father, we know that through all of this, you will be glorified and you will be honored and exalted above all things. In Christ's holy name we pray, amen. Just a real quick review of what we've been looking at. In chapter 1, we saw the vile and foul nature of sin. In chapter 2, we're seeing the subtle nature of sin. Certainly sin manifests itself in a very vile and foul manner. We spent many weeks studying that. But sin also manifests itself in a very subtle manner. I think one of the greatest subtleties of sin is to enable the sinner, the unrepentant sinner, the sinner who's still dead in their sins, the sinner who is under the condemnation of God, to think that everything is just fine between them and God. That they are actually right with God, and that if their life should come an end today, that they would stand in the presence of Almighty God and he would say, "Welcome, come on in." Of course, in Jesus' greatest message ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it clear that there are going to be many, many in that day that are going to say, "Father, did we not cast out demons in your way, in your name? Did we not do this in your name? Did we not do this in your name?" And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The subtlety of sin kept them deceived their entire lives, just like these here in chapter 2. See, they're deceived. They think they're right with God, but they're not right with God. They think they're right with God, but in actuality, they're storing up wrath for themselves. That's the subtlety of sin. Of course, the first chapter was about the unrepentant, unbelieving Gentile, and the second chapter is about the self-righteous Jew. And we need to continue to remind ourselves that self-righteousness is synonymous with unbelief. If you are trusting at all in any goodness of yours, any little smidgen of goodness of yours as a means to be made right with God, well, then you're an unbeliever. See, believers are synonymous with those who recognize, "I've got no goodness. I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer God." When you come to that point in your life, now you're ready to be a believer. But you can't be a believer, a true believer, you can't have saving faith if you put any faith at all in your righteousness. And that's the problem with those in chapter 2. And both of these groups then, you see, they have no excuse before God. No excuse at all. And as we studied last week, to have no excuse before God is to be condemned by God. Both groups are under the wrath of God. And again, that's why Paul is talking about this, because he's talking about why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, literally deliverance. The gospel is the power of God to deliver you from the wrath of God. Both groups are under the wrath of God. Both groups need to be delivered from the wrath of God. How do they get delivered from the wrath of God? They must hear the gospel. And in the gospel, both groups can find the righteousness of Christ. Certainly those in chapter 1, they need righteousness. All they got is unrighteousness. All they got is wickedness and vile and foul sinfulness. They need the righteousness of God. How do they get the righteousness of God? It comes from faith. Faith is the source. You put your faith in Christ, in his righteousness. I'm not trusting my righteousness. I put my faith in Christ's righteousness. The gospel tells you that. And this is the same problem with the self-righteous Jew in chapter 2. They too need to be delivered from the wrath of God. They're storing up wrath for themselves. They need to be delivered from the wrath of God, and they need the righteousness of Christ. It's referred to as an alien righteousness. It's alien to me. It's not mine. Even as I'm clothed with it, it's not mine. It still belongs to Christ. I just get to use it when I come to stand before God. Even when I'm clothed with righteousness, it doesn't make anything that I do righteous. I'm still a sinner. That's the amazement
of the gospel. And this is the greatest expression of the kindness of God. If we're going to talk about the kindness of God, you want to talk about the kindness of God? Look at the gospel. Sinners treated as righteous even though they're still sinners. Sinners no longer condemned even though they're still guilty. Sinners called justified. Sinners declared not to be guilty when they're guilty. How can that be? Because God took the sin, put it on the Son, treated the Son like a sinner, though he wasn't a sinner, and judged that sin so that when the sinner trusts Christ, God can take the righteousness of Christ, put it on the sinner, treat the sinner like he's righteous even though he's not righteous, and be accepted in his sight. See, both groups of people need to know this. The self-righteous Jews, they're self-righteous. To be self-righteous is to believe that you have some level of goodness that merits and deserves God's favor. Subconsciously, and possibly consciously, saying, God must reward me for my goodness. You see this both in salvation and sanctification. That's what self-righteousness is. There's some part of me that is so good that God has to reward me. Many people think that way subconsciously. Some even literally think that way consciously. That's self-righteous. Now, these self-righteous Jews that we're reading about here in the first part of chapter 2, they also happen to be hypocrites. They're hypocritical self-righteous Jews. To be a hypocrite is to judge others as being guilty of doing wrong while doing the same wrong yourself. I judge you and condemn you for doing a wrong that I myself am doing. You know what a super hypocrite is? It's to judge you and condemn you for doing the wrong and all while saying, I'm doing the wrong, but it's okay for me to do it. Admitting I'm doing the wrong and it's okay for me to do it. See, that's a super hypocrite. And many of these Jewish people, they were super hypocrites. The hypocrisy of the self-righteous Jew proves he has not responded appropriately to his knowledge of sin. Therefore, he's without excuse and he's condemned. So what we're looking at here in these first four verses is, why is it that the hypocritical, self-righteous Jew is without excuse? Why is he condemned? Well, his hypocritical, self-righteous attitude proves he has not responded appropriately to knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of sin. He knows sin is wrong, yet he does it. He knows sin deserves to be judged, yet he thinks he's not going to be judged. See, he hasn't responded appropriately to his knowledge of sin, therefore, he's condemned. He stands condemned. Every one of us that does not respond appropriately to our knowledge of sin and not trust in Christ for forgiveness of that sin will stand before God condemned. You see, the problem with the self-righteous Jew is he does not judge himself according to God's standard of judgment. And last week, we began to look at principles of God's standard of judgment. In the weeks to come, we're going to put together a list of 6 different principles of God's standard of judgment. We concluded our message last week by looking at 2 of the 6. God's standard of judgment is according to knowledge. And God's standard of judgment is according to truth. The self-righteous Jew believes God will judge him according to his standard of righteousness and not according to God's standard of righteousness. He does not really realize that God does not judge according to man's standard of righteousness. God judges according to the knowledge and according to truth. He doesn't make judgments according to my understanding of righteousness, to man's righteousness. God makes judgments according to knowledge and truth. Does the self-righteous Jew have a proper knowledge of sin? Yes, he does. Is the self-righteous Jew responding appropriately to his knowledge of sin? No, he is not. Therefore, the self-righteous Jew is without excuse. He is condemned. God judges according to truth. He judges according to the truth about sin. Sin must be punished. God's going to punish all sins. Every sin will be punished. He will either punish it at the great white throne of judgment, or he will punish it in Christ. Have the self-righteous Jews trusted that their sins have been judged on the cross? Have they trusted that their sins will be judged on the cross or have been judged on the cross? No, they still think their righteousness has somehow given them a free pass from judgment. Therefore, they are condemned. God judges according to the truth about righteousness. Human righteousness is like a filthy rag and has no power to make one right with God. has no power to justify one before God. Only the alien righteousness of Christ that comes through faith has the power to make one right with God and enable one to stand justified before God. Has the self-righteous Jew abandoned all dependence on his righteousness? And is he trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone as the only means to be made right with God and to stand justified before God? No. Therefore, the self-righteous Jew is without excuse. He is condemned. And yet, the self-righteous Jew thinks he's going to escape the judgment of God. He thinks he's going to escape the judgment of God. No one's going to escape the right judgment of God. None of us will escape the judgment of God. Either we'll face the judgment of God on our sins that was done on the cross, or we'll face the judgment of God at the great white throne of judgment. But we all are going to have to deal with the judgment of God. Either we deal with it through the cross, or we deal with it at the great white throne of judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Judgment is coming. As sure as the sun rises in the morning and sets at night, judgment is coming. As sure as the depths of the sea, judgment is coming. Because God judges according to truth about sin, Christ had to die. If there were to be any, would not be condemned for their sin. Do you realize that? Because God judges according to the truth about sin, that's why Christ had to die. It's because God judges according to sin. So if any of us are ever going to escape the judgment and God's going to judge according to that sin, somebody has to pay for that sin. We could pay for our sin. How do you pay for your own sin? You die forever. You spend eternity in hell forever. That's how you pay for your sin. That's the only way I can pay for my sin, is to go to hell forever. If I'm not going to go to hell forever and God's going to judge me according to truth, the truth about my sin, then somebody has to die for me. Only that can be Jesus Christ. What an amazing reality. Because of God's standard of judgment, that he judges according to the truth, his son had to become man and go to the cross and die for our sins. What an amazing, amazing sacrifice. What an amazing Savior that we have. So many people in the world think they're going to escape the judgment of God. That's a sobering thought. So many think they're going to escape the judgment of God. The world is as it is because they've exchanged the truth of God's judgment for a lie. That's why the world is the way it is. They've exchanged the truth of God's judgment for a lie. They have considered the concept of the God who judges and have determined that such a concept is not knowledge worth keeping. God, if he does exist, will not judge. He will not condemn. In the end, his love will win out and there will be no hell. That's the modern view of our God. Modern everyday man, they don't believe that God's actually going to judge people and send them to a hell. Why would this kind God do that? Why would this God, who's been tolerant and patient with me all my life, why would he send me to hell at the end of it all? He won't do that. No. The knowledge of God sending me to hell, that's not worth my keeping. I'll think about it. Not worth my keeping. I'm not going to retain that knowledge. I'm going to live according to a lie. They, just like the self-righteous Jew, have not responded appropriately to the kindness of God. And that brings us to our second reason why the hypocrisy of the self-righteous Jew reveals that he's without excuse and he's condemned. You see, the hypocrisy of the self-righteous Jew reveals that he's without excuse and condemned because he doesn't respond appropriately to the knowledge of the truth, but it's also because he doesn't respond appropriately to the kindness of God. He doesn't respond appropriately to the kindness of God. Therefore, he's without excuse. Therefore, he is condemned. We see this in Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. Let's look at it again. Or do you think lightly of his riches, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God is to lead you to repentance. If you respond appropriately to the kindness of God this morning, you will repent. It's as simple as that. If the self-righteous Jew would have responded appropriately to the kindness of God, they would have repented of their self-righteousness. They would have denied their self-righteousness. And they would have put all their faith and hope in the righteousness of Christ. And if they'd done that, then they wouldn't have to worry about being condemned. But because they did not do that, now they stand condemned. Let's look at this first word here in verse 4. The word or. The word or is just a one-letter word in the Greek. It can refer to something that is the opposite of what has just been said. So we could be talking about something that's just the opposite of thinking you'll escape the judgment of God. That doesn't really fit. This next definition somewhat fits. Or it can refer to something that is similar to what has just been said and can actually take the place of what has just been said. So we could say the fact that they do not respond appropriately to the kindness of God is similar to thinking they're going to escape the judgment of God. And we can actually replace the statement they think they're going to escape the judgment of God with this statement, they've taken the kindness of God lightly. But there's also another explanation, another definition. Another usage is to introduce a question which is parallel to the preceding one or supplements a preceding question in some way. See, this isn't just similar. This expands the thought. In verse 3, he says that these self-righteous Jews think they're going to escape the judgment of God. Now he asks a question in verse 4 that expands that concept, that supplements that concept, that elaborates on that concept. What does it really mean to think you're going to escape the judgment of God? To think you're going to escape the judgment of God is to think lightly of the riches of the kindness and tolerance and patience of God, not allowing it to lead you to repentance. See, that's what it really means. And when we get done looking at this verse number 4, it is a chilling, terrifying concept. As I sat in the time of my preparation, where I really think about what I'm studying, where I really think about what I'm going to say, I got those chills. The goosebumps, the feeling like my hair is standing on end, although we know it's not, but just, and I felt the chilling, terrifying reality of someone who knows that God is kind to them, of someone who knows that God is tolerating their sin, of someone who knows that God is forbearing in that tolerance of their sin, yet they totally ignore it and continue to respond to that to think that God's okay with my sin. If you think about that, that is chilling and that is terrifying to know that people are in that situation. They think lightly of the kindness of God. It means to look down upon. It means to underestimate the true value. They despise the kindness of God. They look down upon the kindness of God. I can't imagine what goes through the heart of the transcendent, holy creator, self-existent, self-sufficient, holy God. I can't imagine what goes through his mind when people despise and undervalue his kindness. We see here in verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches, a plentiful supply of something, a wealthy abundance of something. We're talking about a plentiful supply, a wealthy abundance of kindness and tolerance and patience. We need to look just a moment here at this word kindness because we see it used twice in this verse. We talk of the riches of his kindness in the first part of the verse. And then in the second part of the verse, we talk about not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The second part there, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, that's talking about an attribute of God, a characteristic of God. He's a kind God. God demonstrates his kindness in a rich and abundant manner because he is a kind God. This too can be said of his tolerance and patience. See, he has acts of kindness. Why does he have acts of kindness there in the first part of verse 4? Because he is a kind God. And he has rich and abundant acts of kindness. But not only does he have a rich abundance acts of kindness, he has a rich and abundant acts of tolerance and forbearance. God acts in a tolerant and patient manner because he is a kind God. Because God is a kind God, he richly pours out his kindness upon mankind. Because God is a kind God, he demonstrates tolerance with rebellious sinners. And he does so in an abundant, rich manner. Because God is a kind God, he continues to show his tolerance towards rebellious sinners in a forbearing way, in a patient way that is rich and abundant. That's our God. That's our Creator. That's the one who grants us every breath that we breathe. He is a kind God. What about the actions of kindness that he performs because he is a kind God? They are acts that are helpful and beneficial to others. God's kind acts demonstrated in creation and sustaining of creation through the caring for creation, providing for creation, protecting creation, holding the universe together. God created all things and he holds all things and he sustains all things. We read a psalm last Sunday, where it talks about how God provides food for all the animals. That's his kindness. God grants us every breath we breathe. You are breathing today. You are breathing here this morning. Jan, even though breathing is getting harder and harder, you're breathing. It's because you've got a God that's a kind, kind God. It's just the kindness of God that you see in creation. He's a kind God. God's kind acts is demonstrated in having chosen Israel, delivering Israel, leading, comforting, sustaining, and protecting Israel. These self-righteous Jews, at this time in history, they've received an abundance of God's kindness. God chose them. We read last week where he didn't choose them because they were better than anyone else. They were vile, wicked people, yet he chose them. Think about this. Do you realize that Job was most likely a patriarch at the same time, pretty much the same time that Abraham lived? Job was probably a contemporary of Abram. Maybe not the exact same time, but in that time. When you study the life of Job, you realize that he lived about the same time as Abram. Why did God choose Abram over Job? God says right in the book of Job that Job's the most righteous person on the face of the earth. Why choose Abram to build the nation out of and not Job? Because God is a kind God. And if you study Joshua 24 correctly, you will see that when God chose Abram, he too was an idolatrous worshiper. He was worshiping idols. There was nothing good about Abram. God chose an idolatrous worshiper to be the head of this family, of this nation of Israel. And Israel had experienced that kindness of God. These self-righteous Jews, they had experienced that kindness of God. And if you look with me in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 through 5, Paul elaborates on this kindness. He says, "Who are the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises? Whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who's over all God blessed forever. Amen." They had been given so much special revelation. That's why for the self-righteous Jew who continues to trust in his self-righteousness, his judgment, his hell is going to be worse than the ones we read about in Romans chapter 1. All those vile, foul sinners in Romans chapter 1 will go to hell. But the ones in chapter 2, if they don't repent, their hell will be worse because they were giving greater blessings from God, greater acts of kindness. Therefore, they have greater responsibility. And with greater responsibility comes greater culpability. And with greater culpability will come greater judgment, come the day of judgment. They're storing up wrath for themselves. The kindness of God. Paul's about to share the kindness of God with them, is he not? He's going to preach the gospel to them. He's going to preach to them that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that Jesus Christ is all who he said he is, and his resurrection proves it. He's going to show them that Jesus Christ is the God-man.
100% God and 100% man. He's going to show them that Jesus Christ went to the cross. And while he was on the cross, God demonstrated to the world how important his righteousness was to him by taking their sins and pouring their sins upon Jesus Christ and punishing Jesus Christ for those sins. Why? Because God's righteousness is so important to him. What do I mean by that? God's not going to forgive sins in a way that disrupts his justice. He must be just in forgiving sins. He must be just in justifying the sinner to stand before him. How can he ever be just in forgiving sins? Sins have to be properly paid for. And Paul is going to show them that. He's going to teach them that. He will teach us that. That God was demonstrating to the world how important his righteousness was to him when he put his son on the cross, and his son became a propitiation to God's wrath. His son satisfied the wrath of God. That's the kindness of God. He's going to teach them that. He's going to teach them about forgiveness of sins. He's going to teach them about the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He's going to teach them about just how Adam's sin was imputed to man. So man's sin was imputed to Christ so that Christ's righteousness can be imputed back to man. He's going to teach them all that. And the more he teaches them this, and more they just ignore it and not truly repent of it, the more and the more they're storing up wrath for themselves. And throughout all this, God is rich in his patience. The word there, riches. In your verse 4, it goes with the kindness. It goes with the tolerance. It goes with the patience. He's being rich in tolerance. What does it mean to be tolerant? It's a cessation or a pause. Because God is a kind God, he will hold back the wrath justly deserved. This action of God's kindness is referred to as being tolerant, not of sin, but of the sinful actions of sinners. He's being tolerant. He continues to hold back his wrath. He could, every morning these self-righteous Jews get up, every breath that God gives them, every new truth that's given to them, they should repent, but they don't. And God could judge them right there. He could judge them right there on the spot, but he doesn't. He holds back his wrath. That's the tolerance. And that tolerance is done in a patient manner, the riches of his patience. The word there, patience, comes from two Greek words that means to hold off wrath. Hold it off in a long distance away. Keep it far away. That's how long he continues to be tolerant. He's tolerant and he's patiently tolerant. He just keeps on being tolerant and he keeps on being tolerant. God first demonstrated this type of kindness in creation. Man rebelled against his kindness and sin entered the world. From the moment the sin entered God's creation, God began to kindly express his tolerance and patience. He's been tolerant and patient with mankind ever since the sin entered the world. Such a kind God. And yet man seldom responds to even the events of life with this knowledge. We don't respond to the events of life with a knowledge of this kindness of God. Oftentimes we wonder, how could God do such a thing? How can God be a kind God? We're not evaluating the kindness of God the way we should be evaluating the kindness of God. We see this in Luke chapter 13. Turn there with me in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who had reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So they're telling Jesus that there's been some Galileans that Pilate took and he killed them on altars and their blood was mixed with sacrifices. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." These people too were taking lightly the kindness of God. They should have been living their lives realizing that God could take my life at any time if I repented.
At any time, God could take my life if I repented. He's been so kind to me. He's given me so many things. He's been so tolerant of my sin, so forbearing of my sin. If I really understood that kindness, I would repent. And the first thing that would come to my mind when I see someone tragically and suddenly their life taken away, the first thing that would come to my mind, oh my goodness, I haven't repented yet. I better repent. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. You people don't even realize that you haven't repented. You're so busy judging why bad things happen to other people, you don't even look at your life. That could happen to you. That your life could be snatched away from you today, right now. Have you repented? And because they haven't repented, we know that they are too are just like those self-righteous Jews. They're thinking lightly of the kindness of God. How long will you continue to think lightly of the kindness of God and not truly repent of your sins? At any moment, He could call you to make an account for yourself. At any moment, you could be ushered into the presence of God where you need to make an account for yourself, and you haven't repented, you're going to be without excuse. You're going to be condemned. If we have a low view of a truth, then we will not reach the right conclusion concerning that truth. Doesn't that make sense? If I have a low view of a truth, I will never reach the right conclusion of that truth. I will never understand the importance of that truth. If you do not fully acknowledge God's kindness demonstrated in the infinite riches, His kindness and tolerance and patience, then you will never interpret the kindness of God as something that is meant to lead you to repentance. If you really understand His kindness, it would lead you to repentance. You will look at God's demonstration of kindness and say, oh, well, big deal, and continue right on in your hard-hearted, sinful rebellion, all the while thinking that God is so kind that He will never judge you. He's never going to judge me the way I deserve to be judged. What is the truth? What is the truth about God's kindness? God's kindness is seen in acts of kindness, the benefits that God gives. What is the truth about God's kindness? God's kindness is seen in God's tolerance of our sinful response to His acts of kindness. Where's the truth about God's kindness? God's kindness is seen in His patience, which prolongs His tolerance of your sin. What is the truth about God's kindness? It is another demonstration of the love of God. It too, just like the cross, is one of the greatest demonstrations of the love of God. The whole reason for God demonstrating His attribute of kindness through abundant, rich acts of kindness and tolerance and patience is to bring about repentance. Again, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. When the self-righteous Jew lives as he or she is going to escape the judgment of God, what they are really demonstrating is that they have completely underestimated the true value of God's kindness. Rather than interpret the kindness of God as something that should persuade them to repent, they have valued the kindness of God as something that proves God will never judge them. Isn't that amazing? The kindness of God is to lead them to repentance so that they will not be judged. They interpret it as something that, oh, God's not going to judge me. He loves me too much. He's not a judging God. He's been tolerating my sin this long. He's been dealing with it this long. He'll deal with it even when it comes to my death. They reason that they believe they will escape the judgment of God is because God has been so kind to them. They can't imagine God not maintaining this kindness when judgment comes. Consequently, they show no repentance. That is chilling. That is terrifying. It's chilling and terrifying to think. There are many people walking around today that have such a view of God that He's just too good, He's just too kind, He's just too loving. And they take His kindness and they interpret it as Him being okay with their sin, that He really doesn't care that much. That's terrifying. That'll put chills up and down your spine if you really think about it. They are to repent. What does it mean to repent? A complete change of thinking and reasoning that results in a complete change of life. Again, as best I can, a well thought out statement. Repentance is a complete change of thinking and reasoning
It begins right here. I repent of the way I think, and then that changes the way I act. Paul talks about a repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's what true repentance is, a change of the way I think. I think differently about the holiness of God. I think differently about my sin. I think differently about the judgment that I am under. I think differently about what it means to stand condemned before God. I think differently about my helpless state. I think differently about the cross being the power of God to deliver me from the wrath of God I deserve. I think differently about the gospel being the manifestation of the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith that I need to stand before God. I think differently about those things. And the first action that I take is I believe in those things. And like Paul says, I confess Jesus as my Lord, and I believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. I believe he's my Lord. Well, if I really believe he's my Lord, then I'm going to act differently. If I really believe that if I open up this door, there's a set of car keys in there to a 2022 Dodge Ram, a Laramie with leather seats, and it's all mine. If I really believe that, what am I going to do? I'll open that door up, I'm going to grab that key, it's mine. If I really believe that I can be forgiven of my sins and I can be made right with God, and if I really understand how important that is, I'm going to believe. If I really believe that Jesus is my Lord, I'm going to try my best by the grace of God to live my life in such a way that Jesus is Lord. That's what it means to repent. That's what repentance is. It's more than just a conviction of wrong. It's more than just sorrow over doing wrong. It's a total change of mindset concerning sin that compels one to turn from sin to righteousness. My whole mindset has changed. I think totally differently. And it compels me. It drags me. It draws me to leave sin and to live for righteousness. The whole purpose or intention of God's goodness is to lead you to this type of repentance. It is not to allow you to live in your sin without any conviction. The epitome of spiritual blindness is to interpret the truth of God in a manner that justifies your sin. That's the epitome of spiritual blindness. To interpret the truth of God in a way that allows me to live in my sin, when in reality that same truth is meant to convict you of your guilt of your sin, that is spiritual blindness. That's the definition of being spiritually blind. God has never offered the free gift of forgiveness and justification so that one could freely sin without fear of God's reprisal. Those who consistently live such lives, they prove they are still outside of God's saving grace. They, like the Jewish religious leaders, are spiritually blind. They're still dead in their sins. My friends, understand that God's patience with sin is not unlimited. God's long-suffering with sin has an expiration date. There will come a time when God's holy, righteous, just law will cause him to no longer hold his wrath out at a distance. And the Jewish people should have known this. All they need to do is read their prophets. All they need to do is look back into their history. And they should have known this. Men, you remember this when we were studying Jeremiah. We saw it in Jeremiah 15. Let's all turn there. Jeremiah chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, he speaks to Jeremiah, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. I don't care if you bring Moses in, who was able to plead with me and change the way I was thinking about judging Israel when they were worshiping the calf. I don't care if you bring Samuel in. I don't care who you bring in. Ain't nobody going to change my mind now. There's no longer changing my mind. I am done being patient with the sins of these people in Judah. And it shall be that when you say, it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, those destined for famine to famine, those destined for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy.
I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn for you? Or who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You who have forsaken me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward, so I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. Here's the worst thing you ever want to hear from God. I am tired of relenting. My patience has worn out, and I'm tired of relenting. Now is the day of judgment. Asaph once wrote a psalm that describes those who responded to the kindness of God with an attitude that God just will not judge my sins. Look with me in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 16. Asaph wrote this psalm. This was not a psalm written by David, but it was a psalm written by Asaph. Psalm 50, verse number 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. And when you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case before your eyes. Look at that, verse 27. These things you've done, and I kept silent. What does he mean he kept silent? He kept patiently tolerating them, because that patient tolerance was supposed to lead them to repentance. But it didn't lead them to repentance. How did they interpret that patient tolerance? Well, they thought God's just like them. He likes their sin. He's okay with their sin. He's not going to judge their sin. It's never going to come. This is a perfect example of these self-righteous Jews. They should have known this. This is written in their Psalms. Asaph, he's a Jewish man. He wrote this. Now consider this. You who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. What was the problem in Romans chapter 1? They didn't respond to the knowledge of God in creation by giving him thanks. And they didn't respond to the knowledge of God by honoring him. Here, God is telling us again, now through the pen of Asaph, that if you want to be right with him, then give him thanks. Thank him for his kindness. Demonstrate your thankful heart by repenting. Don't dishonor him by thinking that his tolerance and his patience is actually a sign that he's okay with your sin. In John chapter 8, John records for us a teaching of Jesus. Jesus was teaching the Jewish people that if they would believe the truth about him and demonstrate the works that true faith produces, they would be true disciples of his. And the truth had set him free. Some of those same Jews presented a protest that they did not need to be set free because they were children of God. I don't need to be set free from anything. I'm a child of Abraham. Children of Abraham are never slaves of anybody. Jesus told them that they were sinners and therefore slaves of sin. Being a child of Abraham was an act of God's kindness. God sent these children of Abraham, Jesus, to be their Messiah, another act of kindness. But these Jewish people rejected God's kindness in sending Jesus. Jesus concluded that their rebellion against the act of God's kindness proved that they were actually children of their father, the devil. You read about that in John chapter 8. In this passage, we are seeing a third principle of God's standard of judgment. He judges according to guilt. He judges according to guilt, not just knowledge. Not just according to the truth, but according to guilt. These people in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, they are guilty. They stand guilty of not responding correctly to the kindness of God. The plight of humanity is that it has no concept of a holy and righteous God who's going to judge their personal sins by his holy and righteous standard of justice. That's the plight of our humanity. They have no concept of a holy and righteous God who's going to judge their sins according to his holy and righteous standard. In fact, the plight of our countries, they don't even believe God exists. They've totally denied his existence. They have no concept of the God who is self-existent and self-sufficient. They have no concept of the God that grants them
the breath that they breathe every single day. David Martin Lloyd-Jones recognized this in his day. Quoting from Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, "The terrible thing is that the world goes on with its laughter and its joking, paying not attention to this, not interested in this question of the wrath and judgment of God, and saying that in general it believes in God while fondly imagining that he's going to escape the righteous judgment of God according to truth." Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones saw it in his day. We see it in our day. Every sin is going to be judged. It's either going to be judged on the cross or it's going to be judged by Jesus Christ at the great white throne of judgment. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Let's look at how Paul describes the kindness of God here in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared." This is the personification of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the epiphany of the kindness of God. When he appeared, he, that is that kindness, Jesus Christ, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which you've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God saved us. He saved us not by the basis of our deeds, which we've done in righteousness. Nothing you righteously do is going to save you, but he saves you according to his mercy. He saves you by the washing of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. God kindly regenerates you. He kindly renews the spirit of your mind so you can respond appropriately to his kindness seen in Jesus Christ, who went on the cross to die for your sins, who died and was buried and rose again, so that when you put faith in him, God has now justified to clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. God is justified to forgive you of your sins. Look how the grace of God, which is very synonymous with the kindness of God, look how the grace of God is described for us in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Again, what is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness. This is repentance. To deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what repentance looks like. I am living sensibly and righteously and godly. I'm denying ungodliness. I'm denying worldly desires. I know my blessed hope is the appearing of Jesus Christ. I know that he died to redeem me from my lawless deeds. He died to redeem me from sin. He died to purify me so that I could be his very own possession. When that knowledge is revealed to me and I truly understand it, I will embrace that knowledge. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 of Jesus Christ, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin." That act of kindness was done so that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why? Because by his wounds I was healed. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls." Peter preached to the Jews how they had disregarded the kindness of God by having the Savior he sent crucified to them. Acts chapter 2, he's preaching to the Jews. He's convicting them of how they responded to the kindness of God in sending them their Savior, their Messiah. How did they respond? To God sending them their Messiah, they had him crucified. And he's preaching them this truth. And the washing of the regeneration is working in their heart. And now they're convicted of this truth. And listen to what they say. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" What should we do? "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repent in the name of Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? It's like if I say, I'm going to the refrigerator for my stomach is empty. Okay? I'm going to the refrigerator for my stomach is empty. I'm not saying I'm going to the refrigerator so that my stomach can become empty. No, I'm saying I'm going to the refrigerator because my stomach is empty. When he says baptized for the forgiveness of sins, he's not saying you're being baptized so you can be forgiven. He's saying you're going to be baptized because you have been forgiven. And the reason you're going to be baptized is because that baptism is a demonstration of how you have died to your sins and you live to Christ. You see, the baptism is a demonstration of your repentance. Again, you can see the repentance. Repent and be baptized and demonstrate that repentance. Repent and be baptized and demonstrate that you have died to sin and now you live to Jesus Christ. Peter preached the same message again in chapter 3. And again, he calls them to repent. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter's message of repentance stayed with him throughout all of his missionary journeys. Listen to the summation of Peter in his missionary journeys. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house and solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout his whole ministry, he kept hitting this drum, repent, repent, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Look at the kindness of God that he's demonstrated to you and repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let God's goodness, like a fetter, bind your wandering heart to him. Hymn number 11 in our hymnal. Let the goodness of God bind your heart to him. Respond to the goodness of God through repentance and trusting in Jesus Christ. Let that goodness bind yourself to God Almighty. Let's pray. Gracious, merciful, loving, caring, kind God, we humbly come before you and we immediately confess there is not one thing about us. There is no kindness in us. There is no goodness in us. There is no wisdom in us. There is no power in us. There is no righteousness in us. There is absolutely nothing in us that would ever deserve your kindness, that would ever put you in the position where you must be kind to us. We do not merit your kindness. It is undeserved. And that's what makes it so special. That's what makes it so lovely. Help us, Lord, to continue to grow in our amazement of your kindness in all of its beauty and all of its riches and all of its abundance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.